Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of honoring you and glorifying you. We ask that you would be with us as we study about your word this morning. Father, we thank you that providentially you have brought us to this place. We thank you for 500 years of the Reformation in which the gospel was uncovered from decades and centuries of darkness. We ask your blessing now in the name of Jesus Christ that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us in your holy name. Amen. Well, we are going to be doing a little bit more than what I would refer to as the orthodox means of teaching the Reformation. We always start, those in church history, you always start with Europe. Of course, that's where the Reformation started, with England. Martin Luther in Germany. Then we go down to Zwingli, which we did, which was a contemporary of Luther. And then they say, well, since we're in Switzerland, let's just hop a generation and go up from Zwingli to Calvin. And then from Calvin, we can go to John Knox. And from John Knox, then we can backtrack over into the English Reformation. What I've chosen to do is take it in a manner in which all of these things were happening at the same time. Just as Luther, in fact, our subject for today's lesson, William Tyndale, actually met with Martin Luther, actually was encouraged by Martin Luther to do the work that he was doing. And so we're going to hop away from Switzerland for a minute. We're going to go over to England and this morning deal with William Tyndale and the English Bible. Next week, our brother David Harold is going to come in and deal with the beginnings of the actual English Reformation, starting probably with one of the most widely known scoundrels in the history of Western civilization, and then moving and see how God strikes a straight blow with an incredibly crooked stick, and then moving on into England. And then after we get back from the retreat, then we're going to go back, continuing with our theme of dealing with the first generation reformers. We're going to go back to Switzerland, but not going from Zwingli to Calvin, but we're going to go from the English side back to the third wing of the Reformation and deal with the Anabaptist side, because they have a great contribution. And then we'll move up to the second generation and start dealing with Calvin and so on. Sam asked me this morning, when was this going to finish? And my answer is going to have to be just as Leo X would ask Michelangelo, when will the Sistine Chapel be finished? I mean, that wasn't the intention, but you'll recall his famous reply, I will finish when I'm finished. All right, we're going to be dealing with probably the reformer that, next to Martin Luther and John Calvin, had more impact on your life than any other single reformer. If you, when you were young, memorized the Lord's Prayer, what does the Lord's Prayer say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those are the words of William Tyndale. If you know all kinds of things that we're going to talk about a little bit later on, William Tyndale was the one who consolidated the English language. All right. I've started with our introduction. This is a painting of William Tyndale. William Tyndale did not sit for this painting. He couldn't. He was an outlaw. What was the last thing that he wanted? His picture on some kind of a permanent document. And so after his death, the great Dutch masters and so on painted this particular... Excuse me just a minute. Great Dutch Master, which is currently resident in the London National Portrait Gallery. You'll notice, and the reason I did that is there are a couple of different things. He was painted with this very subtle message. Do you see the message there? He is just simply sitting there looking like he's minding his own business, but what are his hands doing? It is pointing to the Word of God, which is in his left hand. It is that for which we owe William. And then the inscription there along the bottom says, "Scattering a thousand years of darkness." Yes, Wayne?
If he was alive today, I think he would be turning in his grave because something like Tyndale Publications, you know, like, to me that's...
Well, we'll deal with dead people turning in their graves. He actually wasn't in a grave. His ashes were none to be found. William Tyndale, then, is what we would refer to as the father of the modern English Bible. He was the first to translate the Bible, because your question is, wait a minute, didn't we deal with John Wycliffe? Didn't he translate the Bible into English? And yes, he did. But he did not translate the Bible from the original language. Not only that, the printing press was not around. And so there are just fewer than two or three dozen copies of the actual work that Wycliffe did. The great thing that William Tyndale did was that he went to the publisher, and by the time of his death, there were tens of thousands of copies of the Word of God in England, in English. He is also, because he was a great linguist, he actually invented words. We have the words, I've just listed a few of them, scapegoat, atonement. It is Tyndale from whom we have the word Jehovah, and we know exactly what that is referring to. Passover, Pesca is the Hebrew word, but Pesca doesn't have any meaning if you're not a Jew. And so Passover is an English word. Indirectly then, because the Reformation is built on the concept of sola scriptura, he is the father of the English Reformation. In fact, there are those scholars who say he was not the father of the English Reformation. He was the English Reformation. And so William Tyndale, without him and the rediscovery of the gospel through the scriptures, and that can't be emphasized enough. But beyond that, he is the father of the modern English language. He is the one who consolidated all of these hundreds and hundreds, hundreds of different dialects and different ways of spelling. He himself spelled his name six different ways during his lifetime. All right, we have pretty much standardized it, but there was no English dictionary until over 100, almost 150 years later. It was in the Word of God that he actually started putting an appendix that we now are used to, at least those of us who teach out of textbooks and have to have what do the meaning of these words mean in the back of almost every book. What do we have? A glossary. And so he is saying, if the people are going to understand the Word of God, they had better know what the words mean. And so it is William Tyndale who did that. It was his Bibles that actually had, in fact, a little bit later on, we're going to find out that he is not only doing glossaries in the back, he's also doing maps. He's also doing notes in the margin. What do we call those kind of Bibles today? A reference Bible or a study Bible with maps and all of those different kinds of things. Can you imagine in England? I know about Israel. I know about Jerusalem. But I have no idea where on earth that is. And so that's one of the original things that William Tyndale did. All right, in our time together this morning, what I'd like to do is go briefly over his life, because his life is very brief. We don't know when he was born. We're supposing that he is born somewhere in the early 1490s. We know that he was at Oxford for 10 years, and he went to Oxford when he was about 12. He left Oxford in 15, 16. And so you subtract the 10 years he was Oxford, and then 2 more years, then 12 years, and we say, well, he had to be born then about 1494. There are some who date his birth as early as 1485. All right, his family were landowners. That's an interesting thing. You know, Luther's father was what? Luther's farmer was a wealthy copper mine owner. Calvin's father. What was the significance of all of those? In every single one of these, the great reformers were educated men. It is very difficult for them to say, well, I'm going to be preaching sola scriptura. Every one of you should know how to read the Word of God. Me? Oh, no, I can't read. So obviously, God has used this whole concept of education. When he was young, he was able to attain an excellent education. And then, as I said, about the age of 12, he went to Oxford. Now, Oxford then, in the 1500s, was just a collection of small colleges. If he went there at 12, he wasn't going on a Rhodes Scholarship. All right? He was going, basically, if you will, into middle school, all right? Middle school, or what we would consider middle school and high school. And from a very early age, William Tyndale exhibited a proficiency for languages. By the time that was all said and done, he was fluent in 8 different languages. Wayne, I know if you're counting, I've only got 7 up there. Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Italian, German, and French. But what did I not include? English. Okay, so that would be the 8th. One of the things that happened to him at the end of his life as he was in a prison in Belgium is that he was conversing just on a day-to-day common relationship with the jailer and the jailer's daughter. And he was speaking an excellent Flemish. And that's one of the things that was known about William Tyndale. It says when a native would listen to him speak, they wouldn't be able to tell that he was an international, a foreigner who was learning their language. Well, in 1512, he gets his Bachelor of Arts. Just to put ourselves in the mind frame, what's Luther doing at 1512? Do you remember? Takes a journey to what big city? Takes a journey to Rome. That was the year that Luther is going down to Rome, so he's not yet posted his 95 theses on the wall. He just a few years later, he gets his Master of Arts, and then towards the very end of that time, before he gets his master's degree at Oxford, he is actually introduced to the Scriptures. Later on, he writes this quote. I thought it was very interesting. He says, they, the educators of Oxford, have ordained that no man shall look upon the Scriptures until he has been nozzled. You know what a nozzle is? All right, think about a horse and a feeding bag. He has done what? That bag is fed, and what does the horse eat? Nothing but what's in that bag. He has been nozzled with the heathen learning for 8 or 9 years, armed with false precepts. And then when he gets the Scriptures, he is clean shut out of understanding them because he has been so force-fed. All right, you might make an argument for Christian education from this very quote. All right, that is, if that's what you're getting day after day after day for your entire educational thought process, it's no wonder when you get up to high school and college level that your thoughts are what you have learned for the last dozen years. All right, an interesting thing takes place about the time that he is getting his master's degree. Desiderius Erasmus, do you remember him? Erasmus is publishing the first Greek New Testament. Now, why is that significant? Because it is a New Testament based on the original Greek writings, or at least the ones that had been passed down to Erasmus, and all of a sudden, what is our excellent, brilliant linguist at Oxford going to do with Erasmus's Greek New Testament? He says, now this I can get my hands on and I can wrap my head around. So this is going to be one of the major things. Erasmus, interestingly enough, had just gotten off of a semester in which he had taught at Cambridge. 15, about September through 16, did I write 16, 16? No, 15, 16. All right, in Cambridge. And so about that time, Tyndale transfers to Cambridge, where he earns the reputation of being a very bright scholar, one of the best linguists of his day. He stays there for about 4 or 5 years, and interestingly enough, he goes and hangs out with the college guys at the tavern. Now, I know that's a unique thought, that college kids would go and hang out at the tavern and just have discussions. But what happened in 1517? Well, all of a sudden, the printing presses out of German, one language of which Tyndale was very familiar with, started publishing the works of Martin Luther, the 95 Theses that we're going to be celebrating here this month as the 500th anniversary of the posting of those. They are starting to make their way into England. And so what do these rebellious college students do? Well, they gather together at the local tavern. What has come down in our day is known as the White Horse Inn. That's a little bit euphemistic, all right? And these students, out of this group who gathered regularly, came the leaders of the Protestant Reformation in England, all right? Besides Tyndale, his translation friend Miles Coverdale was a part of this, a gentleman that we're going to meet later on called John Rogers, Thomas Cranmer, that we're going to find out next week. David is going to talk to you about Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, one of those martyred in fact, John Rogers and Hugh Latimer were both Nicholas Ridley martyred by Mary Queen of Scots about 20 or 30 years into the future. But during his time at Cambridge, William Tyndale had this interaction. How different has that than the interaction he had with his previous 10 years at Oxford, being force-fed in what, or being nozzled with what he says, the teachings of Renaissance humanism, is going to have a major impact. It is more than likely that during this time, William Tyndale, in our vernacular, was saved. God worked in his heart. Now, as he worked in his heart, what is it that God expects for us to do in the question that we ask? Lord, what do you want me to do? And so pretty soon he leaves Cambridge about 4 or 5 years later. He leaves Cambridge and just simply moves out to a wealthy landowner, Sir John and Lady Anne Walsh, out in basically around the area in Western England where he grew up. A house at a place called Little Sodbury. And there he found himself, he's just tutoring. Well, what would a Cambridge scholar with a master's degree do tutoring 4, 5, 6, 7 year olds? Needless to say, he had some time on his hand and a lot of the things that he had learned. Now, you'll bear with me, because I'm going to try and experiment. I've got a clip from a great movie, one of my favorites, called God's Outlaw, that's going to be talking about this time. Because one of the things that happens is that Sir John Walsh would have the local Catholic people at his table, and they would have great camaraderie and so on. Well, as Luther, the tutor of his children, was there, William Tyndale found himself unable to restrain his speaking. this is a excellent clip. If we have, David, if you would dim the lights if we can't see it. If you can see it, that's fine. Let me see how to start this now.
Yeah, you pray to the saints. You make images of them. You light candles to them. If these images can see and hear, perhaps they hunger also. And if they hunger, why do you not make their bellies hollow and put food and drink inside?
Jest is ill-becoming in one so young.
His mind is full of invention.
And profanity. Would you make a mockery of sacred images?
No more would I than did the prophet Isaiah. He wrote of a man who cut down a tree to light a fire to bake some bread. And when he was warmed and filled, he took the remains of that wood and carved an image. Then he fell down before it and worshipped it, saying, "You are my God, deliver me." Did Isaiah laugh when he wrote that?
Did Isaiah write that?
You are a priest, tutored in the classics in Cambridge University. If you, learned as we suppose you are, schooled in Greek and Latin and divinity, practiced in the arts of debate and contention, if you cannot understand Isaiah, or the scriptures you so imprudently expound, how then can the ignorant laity, the blacksmith, the weaver, the ploughboy, those who count upon their fingers and look to us to guide them?
One moment, Doctor. As our Lord said, hotan de elthe e kainos top pneumates ale.
Ah, spare us, I acknowledge your learning. Must you parade it before us?
I thought perhaps translation might cause offence.
Your very presence at this table causes offense, which we endure for the sake of our host and our gracious hostess.
If our Lord spoke, would it not be better to hear it in English?
Would that all England could hear it in English.
Damn your impertinence! What did he say?
When he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth.
And that, young Tyndale, is what the Spirit does. Through the church.
But the church has so many persuasions. One man follows Duns Scotius, another Thomas Aquinas, another Bonaventure. If all these learned men are in contradiction one with each other, how can we know right from wrong but by God's word?
God's word says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Give the scriptures to ignorant men, and they'll soon be tearing out their own eyes. Hither and yon will be a nation of blind men.
Without God's word, we are a nation of blind men.
But without the help of doctors, God's word is too hard to understand.
And that is to measure the yardstick by the cloth. There are as many doctors as there are pieces of cloth, but only one yardstick of scripture. By what should we measure that?
By the Pope. The Pope whom God has set on earth in direct succession from the Apostle Peter. The Pope through whom God administers truth and justice. The Pope! The Pope!
And what if the Pope is at variance with God's laws?
Then it were better to do without God's laws than the Pope's. Well, young sir, what do you say to that?
I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, I will see to it that a ploughboy shall know more of the scriptures than you do.
That quote is one of the famous quotes for William Tyndale, is that if God spares my life, I will see to it that a plowboy knows more of the scriptures than the Pope does. The name of that movie is God's Outlaw. It's about a 1986 movie. Excellent, excellent movie. I would just simply show it, except it's about an hour and a half. Hopefully we'll have time at the end. In fact, my favorite scene of all movies of all time is actually in this movie. Hopefully we'll have time to show that clip at the end. Well, very quickly after that, he moves from Little Sodbury, where he's tutoring the folks, and he goes to London to get the very thing that he is after, permission to translate the Word of God into English. That is now, hard for us to understand, that is now against the law. If you do that, you will be thrown into jail and killed. I mean, it is that level of heresy. Well, needless to say, even a Bishop Tunstall, the Bishop of London, who was sympathetic to the education and so on, and then Cardinal Wolsey, Henry VIII's primary counselor, they said, no, we're not going to do that. They had seen what translating the Word of God into the language of the people had done in Europe. What had happened? As soon as they saw that the Scriptures were not teaching, their authority as the church had gone away, and immediately there was a revolt among the peasants that Luther himself had to take sides with the nobility in order to put down. Well, after he does that, he continues to preach around London for about a year, and then at risk of his life, he decides that it is safer for him to pursue this goal that he has of translating the Scriptures into the language of the English people, and it couldn't be done in England. There are a couple of reasons for that. You know, number one, England didn't have any printers. There were maybe two printers out of the 1,200 that existed in all over Europe, maybe two of them, and they were not very good. And so he leaves England, what eventually is going to be, sees it for the last time. He goes to Germany, to Hamburg, and eventually makes his way to Wittenberg. Wittenberg, of course, there he meets up with the primary translator of the Bible into the language of the people, whose name is Martin Luther, of course, and he gets encouragement from Luther. We don't have a whole lot to do about that. In fact, about the only way we know that he was there is that in the logs of who the visiting scholars were at the University of Wittenberg, there is Tyndale's name, translated, of course, into Latin and almost unintelligible, but we see that his name was there. It's probably there that he begins the process of combining the work that he's done over the last several years into a translation of the Scriptures. And so in 1525, there is the beginning of the publication of the English New Testament. He goes down further west to the German city of Cologne. Cologne is well-centered. It's on a river, the Rhine River, that's going to take it right out and be able to translate. It's got all access to very good printers. And there is a printer named Peter Cantel of Cologne who says, you know what? This is dangerous, but I'm your man. And so he starts printing the Word of God. Well, Peter Cantel gets to about Matthew and about Matthew 22 when all of a sudden his shop is raided. They have found out that they have in his shop, through some nefarious means, Tyndale finds from his own sources that this raid is coming. He has just enough time to run into the shop, gather together all of the manuscripts that he's been working on, put them all in a case, and he was literally down the road when they came and smashed up the printing shop of Peter Cantel. He gets on a boat and goes up the river, not down to England, but he goes up the river to a town called Worms. We just happen to know about Worms. This just 3 or 4 years earlier, there had been a great meeting of the Holy Roman Empire to take Luther into account. Well, Worms was an independent and a free city, and they were in the process of saying, you know, what Luther was saying made sense. And so Worms was starting to be one of the centers of Lutheran theology there in Germany. They were very much receptive to Tyndale and his work. And so he was able to then complete his first copy of the New Testament. It was printed in Worms. As copies of that made their way throughout Europe, particularly on into Belgium at Antwerp, there were more. And most importantly, they were smuggled back into England. Now, why did they have to be smuggled? Of course they had to be smuggled because it was against the law to have a copy of the Word of God in English. Well, in October of that year, Bishop Tunstall then makes a great deal. He finds out there is such excitement about the Word of God being available in English that Tunstall gets a hold of several of those copies. And then he says, well, if you have a copy, he probably has a copy. And he starts harassing all of these folks, gets all of these forbidden copies of God's Word, puts them all in a big bonfire in London, and sets them on fire. Yes, sir.
Max, could the ordinary man afford one of these Bibles?
Well, initially, no. All right. But as you well know, the law of supply and demand says what? You know, when I have one or two or three, they're going to be very, very expensive. But as all of a sudden thousands start being available, again, what was Tyndale? Remember the quote from the video? What was his quote? I would that even the plowboy, remember the plowboy sitting there waiting for the cows to be doing his work? Anyway, and plus education. You know, we don't, everyone has not just got an automatic eighth grade education and that they're able to read even if they didn't pay attention in school. All right, but see, we had all of these, this is Tunstall, had all of these copies burned in a great bonfire, preached on how the heresy of you all knowing what the Word of God says in English. And so, as a result, Cardinal Wolsey then declares him to be a heretic, and now he is a hunted man. And he has to go, William Tyndale has to go into hiding. There are multiple attempts to find out where he was. And in each case, he evaded. And then to make matters worse, he decides to get into politics. In 1530, he said, Henry VIII wants to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. David's going to talk a lot more about that next week, in favor of Anne Boleyn. And so he writes a tract that says this is against the law of God. I don't care what the Roman Catholic Church says. I don't care what the Pope says. All of that is well and good. You, in divorcing your wife, are violating God's law. Well, needless to say, the King of England is not a happy camper with William Tyndale. And so all of a sudden now, Henry VIII is on his enemies' list. Well, in the meantime, his New Testament is published from the Greek, but yet he does not have an old one. And an Old Testament, Hebrew, is not one of those languages that is well known even in the academic circles of the Roman Catholic Church. Who is going to be the only ones who know Hebrew? Those who are Jewish. And where are they? Oh, my goodness, they're the hated and despised. They're the ones who live in the ghetto. And so what Tyndale has to do is that he has to teach himself this language that does not read left to right, but it reads right to left. It doesn't even have any vowels. It only has consonants, has little dots and dashes above the letters to know what the pronunciation is going to be. All right. And so Tyndale, because again, he was a brilliant linguist, teaches himself. Now, a little bit later on, as I've gotten the notes, John Calvin is going to become one of those people. John Calvin was that level of intellect that he could learn Hebrew and able to translate. Well, once Tyndale did that, he started publishing into the Old Testament. He got all the way through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then disaster happens on a sea cruise that he's transporting his manuscript. The ship is wrecked. And everything he's done in the Old Testament is lost. And so what does he have to do? Start all over again. Well, the second one then, he does a better job. Does not take him nearly as long the second time. But he also starts doing something we talked about earlier. He has a prologue that he actually talks about. Here are going to be the things that are going on. The beginning of the world, the creation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here is the story of the Exodus. The Exodus is where God worked in taking his people out of bondage and captivity. And so all of a sudden now, you don't just have the Word of God, you have an understanding of what is going on. In addition to that, in these nice wide margins of the new printed Bible, all right, he was able to have some what we refer to, and we just think of it as business as usual, cross-references and notes. All right. William Tyndale had come, and finally he had gotten to the second quarter, first quarter, the Pentateuch, and then he did the historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ruth, and one prophet. Interestingly enough, it was the prophet Jonah that he had gotten to. Well, at the same time, then, he has now got such a demand for his New Testament that they're saying, we need to reprint that. Tyndale, being the perfectionist that he was, says, wait a minute, I've found a whole bunch of typos in here. And so let me go through and make corrections to make an even better translation of the Word of God in the New Testament. And so he makes somewhere around 4,000 changes. He had, as he was studying the Greek and reading the Greek, he says, I'm not really happy with that word. And so as a result, those changes. In the British Museum, there is actually Anne Boleyn's personal copy of this 1534 print of William Tyndale's New Testament. In fact, in the margins of the cover page, this belongs to Anne Boleyn, Queen of England. And so, and interesting, because she was a great Protestant. Not real happy with him after his stance on divorce. Well, Henry VIII decides, if you can't beat him, join him. And so he says, I need to have Tyndale on my court. At least then I can get him under control. And so Henry VIII sends and finally founds where Tyndale is hiding and invites him to come back to England. Well, Tyndale says, in my words, I would love to, but I'm not coming unless you grant the authority from the King of England to translate the entire scriptures. And so he says, I am a loyal subject of the king. I have absolutely nothing against you, but I'm not coming unless you give me your guarantee. Well, by the time it got back to Henry VIII, it was Tyndale refused. And so Henry VIII was, again, not pleased with Tyndale. At the same time, those at court then are really, really, really interested in getting William Tyndale under control. They found a man named Henry Phillips who had great gambling debts. He had taken his father's entire fortune, gambled it away, and so money was a big object to Henry Phillips. And so the archbishop or the bishop of London said, "I tell you what. You bring me proof that you have got William Tyndale, I will cancel your debts." And so Henry Phillips makes his way, works his way, pretending to be a great respecter of William Tyndale, gets into the safe house where he is staying, and eventually gets into his good graces. Tyndale's friend says, "I don't know about this guy." Tyndale says, he loves the Lord. He is ready to go. And so one day, Henry Phillips says, "Why don't you and I go out and get some coffee and talk about the Word of God?" And so Tyndale says, "Absolutely, it's not a problem. I'm safe with you." And as soon as he was out of his safe house, who was waiting for him there but the armed guard of the city? And so he is immediately arrested. This is 1535. And he is imprisoned in Forfield Castle, which is near Brussels. It's cold. He is hungry and not fed well. He's not allowed any kind of correspondence other than just writing letters, but absolutely no work on his translation. He's not like John Bunyan was, who had access to all of his stuff. He could go home on the weekends. He was in the dungeon, very, very ill-treated. There are many attempts to free him. Thomas Cromwell, which is in the court of Henry VIII, is sending over, trying desperately to say, listen, the king is about to grant everything that William Tyndale is asking for. Just don't put him to death. There is no one who can do the translation of the Word of God into English like Tyndale. Don't kill him. That failed. And so as a result, in October of 1516, he was put on to trial for heresy. Of course, the primary charge, translating the Bible into English, was one of the main charges. But there were also charges of his false teachings. Teachings such heresy as justification by faith alone, that there was no purgatory, that man's will was bound by sin, that Mary does not offer prayers on behalf of true believers, that the saints of the past are not able to be intercessories for them. And so as a result, in his conviction, he was found guilty, ordered to be executed, and immediately the sentence was carried out. Fortunately, because he was a great and a well-respected scholar, rather than being burned alive, they actually strangled him and killed him, and then burned his body at the stake. His famous last words, he said right before he was strangled, "Oh God, please open the eyes of the King of England." And on October, first part of October 1536, at the ripe old age of 42, William Tyndale died a martyr. There is a wood carving that comes out of a book which was written a contemporary of Tyndale's by a guy named John Fox, who wrote a book of Christian martyrs. This is the woodcut from Fox's book of Christian martyrs, showing his being strangled and then eventually burned at the stake. Well, in our remaining time, what I'd like to do is kind of trace what has taken place with the English Bible. 1526, the first printing of the New Testament. A copy of that is shown to you there on the right-hand portion of the screen. Again, 1530, a publication of the Pentateuch, and then 1534, the second corrected edition with notes and maps and the glossary of English words. And then, after Tyndale's death, all right, while he was in prison, his friends, Miles Coverdale, John Rogers, all took his notes, and they kind of skedaddled and made it out of town. And they took his notes and continued the translation. In 1535, Miles Coverdale translates the whole Bible, which is Tyndale's New Testament, Tyndale's Pentateuch, Tyndale's historical books, along with Jonah, some notes interspersed into the prophets and the Psalms that he had started on. And then, because Coverdale was not a linguist in Greek and Hebrew, as Tyndale was, the Psalms and the prophets he translated both from German, from Luther's Bible that he knew, and from the Latin Vulgate. What I'd like to do, I've just got a, I'd like to read Tyndale's Bible. This is a copy of the 1526. This is the Gospel from St. John, the first chapter. "In the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and God was that word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was not was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light was, and the light was neither comprehended nor shining, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same was the same man was a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all men might through him believe. Does that sound familiar, brothers and sisters? That was written in 1526. 1537, John Rogers, who had taken away a lot of Luther's transcripts and manuscripts, published what was referred to as Matthew's Bible. Everyone in England, except Henry VIII, knew that Thomas Matthew was really William Tyndale, but he could not get any credit for having translated the Bible. Why? Because if Tyndale's name was attached to it, where was it going? Right into the trash can, right into the fire. And so Thomas Matthew's Bible, all right, was done to hide Tyndale's work. Well, by this time, within 10 months of Tyndale's death, Henry VIII said, I think it would be a good idea to have a copy of the Bible in every single church in England in English. And so Henry VIII commissioned the Great Bible. Well, wait a minute, 1536, 1539. What happened? Well, Henry VIII gave it to the bureaucrats. And so what happened? They argued about this and that and the other. Thomas Cromwell, not Oliver Cromwell, but Thomas Cromwell. By the way, the Great Bible was called Great because of its large size and because it could be chained to the church building so that it couldn't go out into the hands of the common people. In 1560, now you recall, 1500s after the death of Henry VIII, Bloody Mary, takes over. What happens to all the reformers and the Protestants? They are all going away. Well, they hightail it to Geneva and create probably one of the most majestic Bibles. The Word of God, the King James Version in 1611, is actually in much dependent on this Geneva Bible. More than 80% of this language is from William Tyndale. It is the first English edition which was translated directly from the Hebrew. In fact, they didn't do all of the Latin and German stuff. They actually learned the Hebrew. Of course, where were they? In Geneva. Who was in Geneva in 1550s and 60s? John Calvin, who was the great scholar in Hebrew. And then in 1611, the King James Version, they actually have done a computer analysis because there are all kinds of arguments about, well, how much of this is Luther? As much as 90%, Westcott of Westcott and Hort said 90%, and then there are others said, maybe 15%. Well, they actually did a computer analysis and found that 83% of the New Testament and 76% of the entire Old Testament was actually Tyndale's work. And that is the King James Version that you and I are familiar with today. Tyndale contributed to the English language. Are you familiar with this phrase? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. That is Tyndale's way of saying that. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be merciful unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. William Tyndale. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In him we live and move and have our being. Fight the good fight. Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. As we have time, I have one more clip that is. It is William Tyndale that refers to the Bible as the Word of God, not just God's Word, which the language could adopt, but putting it on a level of the Word of God. Very quickly, we're almost out of time. Let me see if I can't get this last clip in for us. This is a clip. Let's see if I can. This is a clip which he's wrestling with, Hebrews 12, about this concept of the Greek word is archaios, the author and finisher of our faith. Let me see if we can get this as we close.
Archaios, the first one, the beginning one, the one who makes it begin, the beginner and finisher of our faith. If I said beginner and finisher, the reader will believe there is an ending of our faith, when of our faith there is no ending. Teleotes is one who completes, but not one who ends. Teleotes is a fine craftsman who completes his work. A poet, perhaps, who, having brought his art into being, now brings a perfect finish to it. And Archigos, the beginning one, the creator, the author, and finisher of our faith. Let us run with patience unto the battle that is set before us, looking unto Jesus.
Lady Anne is bringing in some bad news. He's getting ready to be called before the local bishop in this scene. Again, if you've not seen this, an excellent movie, God's Outlaw, was done in 86. It's available, just Google it on YouTube. It's about an hour and a half and well worth the watch. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you work through men to accomplish your will. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask your blessing. Father, as we come and study your word in the coming hour, as we give you worship, help us to honor you and to glorify you, to lift your name up on high. We thank you for all that you do for us, and ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.